Ecclesiastes chapter 10, having spent more years in the South at this point than I have spent not in the South, I have come to appreciate some of the genteel and quietly understated phrases, the non-invasive, skillfully, sometimes insulting terms and turns of phrases that abound here in our culture. People will say, well, bless your heart, when they in fact mean, you are an idiot. Somebody shows up with the ugliest dress on the planet, and a truly Southern lady will say, well, would you just look at that? But once my van was stolen downtown, and the kid who stole it got $50 from the guys who were doing a burglary over at Clay's Audio. He wasn't in on what he called the stang. But trying to avoid getting charged with burglary, he explained to the arresting officer, hey, I steal cars for a living, but I ain't no burglar. The arresting officer, pointing out that the young specialist entrepreneur had just confessed to being an accessory before the fact, looked at me and said, you just can't fix stupid. And that's precisely what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. On first reading, you might decide you've stumbled into a collection of unrelated proverbs that Solomon just could not help himself, and he had to find a place in his book called Ecclesiastes to stuff some leftover proverbs that he had available. I will confess to having skipped over chapter 10 when I have studied it in the past, thinking, I'm not sure what to do with this passage of Scripture. But I've come to see it as an essential piece of the puzzle that is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's going to help us understand why life under the sun, why pursuing meaning without making God the center of the discussion, is never going to amount to anything other than just chasing after wind, to vanity of vanities, to foolish pursuit. I read an article this past week in the most recent edition of the Paris Review. Now, I know that sounds uppity, but let me tell you, I don't think I've ever read the Paris Review ever before. And I may not read it ever again, but one of my more liberally minded friends pointed it out. And I'm a believer that you shouldn't believe everything you read, and you shouldn't read only things you believe. And so I was willing to take a look. It's written by Claire Dederer, and it's titled, What Do We Do with the Art of Monstrous Men? Sort of a recently discovered intersection of bad behavior and good art, or what the world calls good art sometimes. And the author had trotted out a list of the fallen of movie directors and Hollywood actors and comedians and painters and music composers, Roman Polanski, Woody Allen, Bill Cosby, going back to a bit of 19th century, the composer Richard Wagner, and tries to deal with the fact that these monstrous men, and she says, and a few women, but she had a really hard time coming up with women for the list, had gifted the world with various pieces of very wondrous and beautiful art of all kinds of varieties. Art that she admitted freely she enjoyed and she still enjoys. And she doesn't know quite what to do with that, because things come to light and you learn that the person who created this piece of artwork or this piece of music or this movie was a bad person. And as she works through this whole thing, she makes another admission that really kind of took me by surprise. She struggles with the fact that she still enjoys the art they produced, knowing the ugliness of their lives, but then she recognizes that while it is easy to see the glaring character flaws in these monstrous men, as she titles them, those same tawdry tendencies are alive and well in her own heart. And what to do with that? Solomon sets the stage in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. This is a Sunday morning message here. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses. Solomon's preparing his argument for us, and there's this delightful picture of a lovely container of perfume. Now, perfume makes me sneeze and makes me unable to breathe, and I'm not one who enjoys perfume, but I can get the picture here at least. On opening the jar, you discover that it's been polluted. It's got some dead flies, some dead insects in it, and that has somehow polluted the potion so that it stinks. It's no good. That which was created by the perfumer for human flourishing and joy is now offensive to the senses. And all the expense and all of the effort that went into making this perfume, just the introduction of a few dead insects has brought its ruin. A little foolishness, he says, is weightier than wisdom and honor. The reputation of a lifetime, in other words, can be destroyed by the actions of a moment. A good name, we read back in chapter 7, verse 1, is better than fragrant ointment, perfume. Add a few dead flies and you spoiled the whole effect. And we have seen this in our culture, in our society, in our world, just over the last couple of months with alarming rates coming to the surface. Our culture is kind of imploding right now. If we can find something apparently amiss in the life of some historical figure, then his statue must be torn down. If the third stanza of our national anthem can be misconstrued as racist due to the profound ignorance that we have of American history, then we should dispense with it. Charlie Rose is off the air. I had to read about that. I would not have known. Enemies of Judge Moore are locked and loaded. Friends of Franken are circling the wagons. And it's time to dig up Bedford and Marianne from the Health Sciences Park, just 3 miles away from here, and do away with the statue. But more and more, people like Claire Dederer are starting to feel a little uncomfortable becoming the community Pharisees of our day. This thing is beginning to kind of spiral out of control, and people are saying, who's next? In fact, Charlie Rose actually came after somebody and said, makes you wonder who's next. And he was. So, who is this fool that Solomon speaks of? The words folly and fool appear 9 times in this section. We tend to think of fool as being kind of the class clown back in junior high. But the fool in Scripture is second cousin to wickedness. There's a connection that exists there. Check out chapter 7, verse 17. Don't be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. He kind of joins them at the hip. The wickedness and foolishness tend to dance together many times. Why should you die before your time, it says in 7:17. And then back here in chapter 10, verse 7, it seems to be Solomon's version of better to remain silent and let people think you're a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. I have seen, verse 3. Even the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Easy to tip people off when you are a fool. What I'm saying when I'm saying shame on them, and more deeply, somewhere in the inner depths of my being, I recognize, oh yeah, that should be shame on us, and seriously, it should be shame on me. And this is the point that I believe Solomon is bringing to us in chapter 10. There are dead flies in my ointment. My perfume stinks. As Oswald Chambers points out, the best of men are but the best of men. And that's not good enough. The rest of the chapter finds folly on every hand. Verses 5, 6, and 7 looks at foolish rulers. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, which rich men sit in, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. I know you will be shocked to discover that Solomon looked around his government and he found examples of foolish people in high places. Imagine that happening in a government. Of course, that was 3,000 years ago. We have progressed since then. As Will Rogers put it nearly 100 years ago, a fool and his money are soon elected. During the last election, I remember thinking, okay, 324 million people and it's down to these choices? Really? This is what we can do with that many people to choose from? Our nation spent $3.1 billion to pay for vacations for government workers who had been placed on administrative leave for bad behavior. Because when you're on administrative leave for bad behavior, you might as well get a paid vacation, right? $3.1 billion. We don't really have to make a case for this point, do we? We're all too aware that fools tend to bubble up in the political process and find positions in government. Next, we find foolish workers, 8 through 11. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving successes or success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. So again, you're thinking, where is he going with all of this? Well, he looks to the workplace and he notes that foolish choices and careless accidents cut down on productivity. If you've been in at a factory, you've seen maybe the big sign that says, you know, it's been X number of days since our last job loss accident. And you don't want to be the guy that changes that number back to zero. The guy who digs a pit and then falls into the pit that he just dug. The stone cutter who is injured by the stone, or the woodcutter who trips over the wood he just chopped. The guy who fails to sharpen his axe and becomes less and less productive and doesn't really understand why that is. The snake charmer who grows careless at his art and ends up being bitten. When my son was in Morocco, we went to visit him in Marrakesh, and we went down to the market on Friday, or I think it was probably Thursday afternoon, and they had all manner of thing going on down there. But one of the intriguing things, snake charmers. They had cobras, and they had these snake charmers, and their deal was to get tourists to come over and watch, and then let them know that it costs money to have just watched and they owed them money. Now, what happens with the snake charmer is it's not really the music that they're playing. It's more, I think, the motion and the focus, maintaining eye contact. It's like flagging traffic out on the interstate. You got to do the eye contact thing all the time with those drivers. And the snake charmer is doing this eye contact, and he's needing to focus on what he's doing. But these guys do this all the time. They do it for a living, and they're performers. And what if they get a little careless sometime? Well, if the snake charmer loses his focus, he may lose his life. He may get bitten, and then he won't be making much money off of his snake charming business. All of these illustrations of the fact that you can look in the workplace and you can see foolishness, the part of so-called workers. And again, probably don't have to make the case for that. We could probably have a little sharing session here and just what's the craziest thing you've seen some employee do, or some fast food employee, or some person who is working in a retail outlet or wherever, and come up with some pretty incredible tales that we could tell. Every year they publish what they call the Darwin Awards. This year in Russia, a welder noticed that a fire extinguisher exactly fit perfectly down the muzzle of his decommissioned howitzer cannon. It didn't end well. No word on how they go about presenting these awards posthumously. We gather some misplaced delight in finding examples of workplace stupidity of others. We're probably less likely to share our own stories about the times when we did something foolish, but it's easy to see other people and the problems that they have in their workplace. When I was up in Allison, Iowa for the summer, Peggy and I were up there for an internship, and it was a little farming community, and I would ride around sometimes with some of the farmers up there. And one of the things they were prone to do was they would pull off to the side of the road and look out across a cornfield. It was either a cornfield or it was a soybean field. It was rotated back and forth. But say a cornfield. And if the farmer had not plowed straight furrows, and if those corn rows were not straight, they took great delight. And these are Christian guys. And they still would mock the guy who had crooked corn rows. And I thought, well, that must be an Iowa thing. And then I worked for the highway department for a couple of years in Missouri, and had these weekend farmers who I'd ride around in dump trucks with them. And they did the very same thing. They would see a field, and they would stop, and they would make fun of the guy who wasn't very good with his plow. We see the errors of other people. We see the mistakes of other people. We see the folly of other people. And you say, well, maybe I don't fit in either one of those categories. In chapter 10, verses 12 to 15, Solomon just spotlights foolish talkers. Verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wickedness, or wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. So he spotlights foolish talkers. You ever come home from a party and ask your mate or your roommate or somebody, did I talk too much? Did I say something foolish? You know, maybe you were at a family gathering and, you know, you just made some comment. You made some political comment or you made some spiritual comment and it didn't go well. Or maybe you just felt like you talked too much. It's a little unnerving to have to be up here speaking at you all these minutes about people who talk too much and saying some foolish things along the way. Now, maybe if somebody else there at the party, at the family gathering, spoke too much, you know, that crazy uncle everybody has in their family, you might have talked about that. You saw that. You recognized, yeah, he should have just been quiet, and he wasn't. Well-chosen words win favor, but the blather of a fool, it says, will consume him. It'll just be your undoing. It progresses from silliness to madness. And so there are those people who like to float a rowboat of an idea in an ocean filled with words. And after a while, people just kind of like, oh, look at the time. And, oh, I think I need to go get some more turkey and dressing. And I'll talk to you later. A rambling, unproductive, soon unwelcome to the ears tirade of words. Some people are just foolish that way. Foolish people think themselves to be experts on the future, but they would not be able to tell you how to leave Open Door and go to the Memphis Zoo, which is, by the way, really close. In verses 16 to 20, he moves to foolish leaders, not necessarily governmental leaders, but just leaders in general. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Folly in the hands of powerful people. Well, that can be a disaster, as has become evident to us in all of these illustrations that we've seen around us in the news. Leads to indulgence, it leads to incompetence, it leads to an insatiable appetite for things that aren't good. A landslide of indiscretions. William F. Buckley once said, I am obliged to confess I would sooner live in a society governed by the first 2,000 names in the Boston telephone directory than in a society governed by the 2,000 faculty members of Harvard University. People who are wise and people who are knowledgeable and people who have degrees and lots of letters after their names. And not good. Foolish leaders. There's this principle in business management called the Peter Principle, and that is basically saying that people will rise in an organization to their level of incompetence. You start out as a stock boy, and you do a really good job as a stock boy, and so they promote you, and you become a cashier, and you do okay as a cashier, and so they promote you, and they make you a manager, and maybe you seem to do okay as a manager, and so they promote you to a departmental head, and sooner or later you rise to your level of incompetence where you really can't do the job, but there you are, and you don't really do enough wrong to get fired from the job, but you just remain there from then on because you've risen to your level of incompetence. And Solomon says, yeah, there's a foolishness among these people who they're eating and drinking at the wrong times. They're staying up late. They're sleeping in. Whatever it is. So we have foolish actors on every hand, in every slice of life that Solomon looks at. Rulers and workers and talkers and leaders and actors. Just foolishness is easy to spot. And the warning in verse 20 about minding your tongue, not cursing the king even in private because a little bird may hear you and take your words off to the king, and it may be off with your head after that. I think it's really suggesting that foolishness exists in the heart of each one of us. He said, everywhere I look, I see foolishness. I see it in the government, and I see it in the workplace, and I see it just at the cocktail parties, and I see it everywhere I go. Foolishness. And then he says, And you really need to be careful because you have foolish thoughts, and the most you can hope for is just to keep those foolish thoughts to yourself, and don't suppose that you can say them in private and keep them in private because Solomon didn't have Twitter, but there were ways for word to get out and people could get in big trouble. So where does all of this leave us? What is it that we're to gain from this whole section filled with all of these proverbial sayings, each one containing some wisdom? And where is Solomon going with this? Well, I'm going to suggest that the line between wisdom and folly does not run along the property line between you and your next door neighbor. It runs through the middle of your heart. And it runs through the middle of my heart. That we can look and we can see wisdom and folly, and we're pretty good at seeing it in other people's lives and other people's situations. And we can see it in our government, and it's very clear when it's just outrageously obvious in our government. It's obvious in the lives of other people who do really foolish things, and the people who make the news, and the people who win the Darwin Award each year. You can see that. But somewhere along the line, we have to recognize that we're all fools, that we're all foolish, that we all have a problem with what I very offensively called stupid, on fixing stupid. How do you fix it? Well, you can't fix it. It's a part of who we are. One of my favorite phrases that I toss out when I'm talking to people sometimes is just, we're all idiots. We really are. We can pretend that we're not. We can look less idiotic than some people, and we can cover better than others, and sometimes we become quieter and just learn to keep our mouth shut and our head down and not attract attention because we know that people are going to figure out that, yeah, she's as big an idiot as I am. He's as big a fool as I am. We see all too clearly what others ought to be. We can shake our heads at the Kevin Spaceys of the world, but Claire Dederer was correct to see her own reflection in the art of those monstrous men. To recognize that, you know what? I can sit here and I can point my finger and I can shake my head at those people and say, how could you have done such an offensive, terrible thing? But there is deep inside of me this voice that says, the same way you do it, that's how. We set standards high for others while we want to cut ourselves a little slack because everybody makes mistakes. We see specks in their eyes, but we fail to see the log in our own eye. We easily criticize the deficiencies of others, but we want others to just give us a little room to recognize that nobody's perfect and come on. You got to allow me a little room for error here. So where is Solomon going? Well, the first step toward finding our true purpose in life is recognizing our profound brokenness. Before we can come to the conclusion that Solomon is going to come to in chapter 12, we have to understand something, and that is that foolishness, brokenness, evil is a part of who we are. And so here's King Solomon, Mr. Smarter Than Everybody Else, the man who cornered the market on wisdom, having surveyed life under the sun, and he's moving toward this grand conclusion, but the first step is to understand that you can't fix stupid. We have a brokenness problem. A firm grasp on the sheer magnitude, the scope of human folly that resides in your human heart will make you your need for grace evident. A firm grasp of this magnitude of human folly, the scope of human folly that is free-ranging in your own heart, will open your eyes to the fact that you need divine grace, that life under the sun is messed up because we're all idiots, because we're all broken, because we're all sinful. The best of men are but the best of men. And as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 3, there is none who understands. Where did Paul learn such a thing? There's none who understands. Well, he learned it the same place Solomon did. From Solomon's daddy, King David. Psalm 14, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Nope. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. So, Claire Dederer has stumbled into a profound insight. As the failures of people we have held in such high regard, these artistic talents, these gifts to the world that have been given to us by some of these so-called monstrous men, get paraded before our eyes. What must be our response? Where do we go with that? Everybody's kind of tuned into this whole situation. Everybody's thinking in terms of all of the, how the mighty have fallen. You know, I grew up listening to Bill Cosby's comedy stuff. And I could recite some of it to you. I've heard it so many times and I've used it so often. And he has a a comedy routine that he did many years ago where he walks under the 9th Street Bridge coming back from the horror movie shows. And I went to from my house all the way to Independence Avenue in Kansas City and went to the theater on Independence Avenue and watched those crazy shows. And when I walked home, I had to walk under 9th Street Bridge. Now, he was talking about Philadelphia, but Kansas City, there it was. And I remember having just watched these images that probably I shouldn't have been watching, but I was, and having had the wits scared out of me by the movie, and then having to walk home, and it's starting to get dark, and I'm walking under this railroad bridge at 9th Street, and it was hilarious to me. And I could listen to it today, and I would have to laugh because I just identify so well with it, and it's told so well. Yeah, not the good guy I always thought he was. You know, how could a guy with such a problem sell us Jell-O pudding pops? But there it is. And we could look at that and we could say, that's miserable. I can't believe people are like that. Oh, yes, you can. You know somebody who is a fool, who is broken, who is sinful. And until we come to that place, we don't excuse bad behavior, particularly if we're prone to forgive only those with whom we are politically aligned, or only those really, really good football players who play for our favorite team, those who are caught will often say, you know, I'm embarrassed, and this is not who I am. Well, yeah, that's who you are. And as Claire Dederer says, and it's who I am too. We're broken. And Solomon is just walking us along to the place where we say, you know, if we're looking at life under the sun and trying to live life as if God is not a key player in the whole equation, the whole situation, then we're not going to be any place good because we're broken. Shall we have stricter laws? Well, perhaps we need stricter laws. Might be a good idea. But that won't fix stupid. Or to be more biblical, that doesn't fix the folly that fills our hearts. We need grace. We need a Savior. We need that which will never be found on our own, just looking downward at the earth. The very first step in figuring out meaning and purpose in life is to confess your own inability. That's where we go first. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you might say, have you ever been saved? And they'll say, from what? And I heard an evangelist one time say, before you can get people saved, you got to get them lost. They got to understand that they have a spiritual need, that they recognize their brokenness and they experience repentance of their sin. And so we must confess our own inability to truly live without God and without His grace. And that's where He's bringing us. Chapter 11 and 12, he's going to draw things to a conclusion. But before we get to the conclusion, we have to understand what God's working with. And so I've invited you all here this morning to tell you that you're a bunch of idiots and that you can't cure it. But Jesus can. Let's pray. Father, we know, just as this writer for the Paris Review knows deep in her own heart, that we have a problem that cannot be fixed apart from your goodness and grace. And we thank you, Father, for the Savior who came and invaded this planet lived among us, suffered in our place, paid the penalty for our sin, and declares us righteous with his own righteousness. We thank you, Father, as we recognize how helpless and hopeless we are apart from your grace and your mercy. Father, deliver us from becoming Pharisees in the world as we see these previous heroes who are now fallen, and shake our heads and wonder how they could have done such a horrible thing. But Lord, may we instead be drawn to your grace in our own lives. And may we find opportunities to let people know that Jesus Christ is sufficient for the greatest failures in our lives. And he offers his love and his forgiveness freely to all who will come. Lord, may we be always reminded of our own brokenness apart from you, and always thankful because you have met us in our need and you have placed our feet upon a rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.